There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. And I have reminded you night after night that I'm staying with the King James text. And I have told you that if you're using some modern translation, you may not have exactly the same word, but that's your problem, not mine. The spider. If you don't have a spider in your text, I feel sorry for you. The spider. Oh, this spider has a lot to tell us. Nobody much likes spiders. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in kings' palaces. Trust the Holy Spirit will once again bless the reading of His word to our hearts this evening. They attracted the interest of the wise man. He said they were little, but they were wise. In fact, he says they were exceeding wise. The Greek scholars who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language, the Bible that the Lord Jesus used, it renders that particular expression exceeding wise as wiser than the wise. In the first word picture, we have the art and a lesson in government. In the second one, we have the conies and a lesson in grace. In the third one, we have the locusts and a lesson in growth. And in the last one, we have the spider and a lesson in glory. Because the spider, this spider, ends up in a king's palace. The arts, he says, are a people not strong, but they prepare their meat in summer. That is to say, they take care of the future. And they do it, and they overcome their innate weakness as individuals by the organization and the structure of their society. I suppose one could say that the arts were the communists of the insect world. They set before us a lesson in government. Mind you, it's not particularly the kind of government we very much admire. And a government based on the ant heap is not something we really want to try. But in the case of the ants, their particular form of government makes the weak people strong, able to resist their enemies. All kinds of ants. One naturalist classified about 13,000 different species of ants. But they all have one thing in common. They provide for the future on socialist lines. But Again, they have no thought for the future beyond this life. In as much as they prepare for the future, they are shrewd. But in as much as an ant only prepares for the future for this life, he has no concept of a life to come. He's no lesson for us. The ant colony is not particularly hampered by moral considerations. Their government is a strange mixture of bumbling confusion and astonishing efficiency. Have you ever watched an ant heap go to work when you kick the top off the thing? I mean, you can hardly resist it, can you? There, you see that ant heap's nice and quiet, and they're all minding their own business, and you simply have to put your foot in it and knock the top off it, see what happens. And if you watch what happens next, there's absolute confusion. Ants running all over the place, every single direction, up and down and in and out and coasting out to this way and that way, seeing who caused the damage. And other ants are busy carrying away the eggs, and other ants rushing around, bashing into each other, giving each other messages, and it looks like utter, total confusion. If you come back an hour later, it's all been repaired. And there's absolutely no sign of the damage done. Stumbling confusion and astonishing efficiency. Everything is designed to get the maximum utilization out of available resources. All the varying skills of the ant community are harnessed so that each individual contributes something to the perpetuation of the system and the society. I suppose if ants were to be able to think, and if ants were to have a motto, they would adopt the Marxist motto. To each according to his needs, from each according to his ability. The ant colony is run on the principle that the state is supreme, that the individual doesn't matter. For instance, when warrior ants are marching through the forest, and they come to a stream, and they want to get across, they don't care how many ants die in the process. They die by the countless million until their very bodies dam up the stream and the rest can march over the corpses. The state is supreme. The individual doesn't count for anything. There are no strikes in an ant colony. You don't find one group of ants saying, well, we're not getting our fair share, we're not going to work. Workers are expected to work themselves to death for the sake of the system. It is a lesson in government without God, without compassion, government without a soul. It is a government of iron law and rigid rules which tolerates no dissidence. A government controlled absolutely from the top. And at the top of the heap is the queen. Her job is very simple. She has to make sure that the system perpetuates itself. And like all the others, she's a prisoner of the system. If she falters in her task of perpetuating the system, then she's ruthlessly removed from office, and another carefully groomed individual is installed in her place. So long as she operates efficiently, so long as the social structure that she represents keeps growing and expanding and colonizing, all is well. But let her once begin to show signs of weakness. Out she goes. The ant colony, the ant society, is very efficient. Far, far, far more efficient than its counterpart in what we used to regard as the communist world. There are harvester ants. There are farmer ants. There are slave raiding ants. There are warrior ants. The slave raiders attack the nests of other ants and tear them open and seize the helpless babes and carry them off to be raised as slaves. And some of them they actually train to do their fighting for. There are the warrior ants. They're the terror of everything that gets in their way. Reptiles, tarantulas, scorpions, anything that gets in the way of an ant, a warrior ant on the march, is simply attacked and overwhelmed by sheer weight of numbers. One observer watched a single colony in one night eat 10 chickens, 6 rabbits, and a sheep, not counting millions of insects they polished off on the way. That's the ant, and that's a lesson in government. Solomon says that they are exceeding wise. He might have added, for this world only. Their kind of government is certainly not the kind of government that God had in mind for the human race. Even although for the past 75 years we have witnessed a colossal attempt to impose this kind of government upon men and women, boys and girls, the communist revolution that broke out in 1917 and was first of all foisted upon the people of Russia, and then exported to China, and then to many other countries around the world. For 75 years, men sought to build a society modeled on the ant heap. And just within the last few years, it's collapsed. Utterly, totally, and completely. In fact, when Mr. Yeltsin was standing on the steps of the White House with Mr. Bush just a few days ago, he mentioned that the whole thing just folded up without a shot being fired and without a life being lost. Incredible. And it did that for one simple reason. Men aren't ants. Now, God does have an ideal form of government for the human race, but it's not Marxism. It's not a government based upon the ant heap. That may be all well and good for ants, but it's no good for us. God's ideal form of government is an absolute monarchy with all power invested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's ideal form of government is not the kind of democracy that we have in Britain. It's not the kind of republic you have in the United States. It's not government of the people, by the people, for the people. God's ideal form of government is an absolute monarchy with all power vested in the hands of his beloved Son, who is omnipotent and omniscient, who makes no mistakes, and who one day will come and impose that kind of government upon this planet. And when he does, those golden poems of the Old Testament prophets will all be fulfilled. The desert will blossom like the rose. Swords will be hammered into plowshares. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The little child will be able to put his hand into a scorpion's den. A man will be still a youngster at 100. And the world will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters now cover the sea. That's the kind of government that God has in mind. The conies are a feeble folk, he says, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The scholars tell us that in the original Hebrew text, that's in the singular. That is to say, they make their houses in the rock. The coney looks like a rabbit, but it's not a rabbit, it's a rodent. But it looks like a rabbit, it's got no relationship whatsoever to the rabbit. It's got a round back, no visible tail, short, sturdy legs, soles and nails on its feet which enable it to cling to the rock. It's a vegetarian, though it's said to be very fond of locusts. It's gregarious. Locusts like to come together in meetings. You'll often see them having little meetings on the rock, and yet they are a feeble folk. The thing that saves them from their enemy is the rock. They have fled permanently to the rock for refuge. And therefore, they are a lesson in grace. The coney illustrates the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who know and love the Lord, they are a feeble folk. They're called in the Bible a little flock. And yet we, like the conies, have fled to that great rock of ages, the Lord Jesus. We fled to that rock for refuge. Utterly defenseless as we are against our enemies, we find our strength not in ourselves, but in Him. And what a wonderful, wonderful rock He is. Many of you know that for 25 years I was on the staff of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Moody Bible Institute was founded by D.L. Moody, the Billy Graham evangelist of his day. He conducted tremendous evangelistic gospel crusades in this country and across the seas in Britain. One of his crusades in Britain, he was having a campaign in London. And some of the meetings were held in a hall in the dense working population centres of London's East End. At that time, atheism was rampant in Britain. And so D.L. Moody, a man who had no education, none whatsoever, he absolutely murdered the King's English. It is said of D.L. Moody, he's the only man who could pronounce the word Jerusalem in a single syllable. Well, he announced one night that he was going to have a meeting, reserve a whole evening for atheists, skeptics, and freethinkers. Nobody else need bother come. The champion of atheism in Britain at that time was a man named Charles Bradlaugh. As soon as he heard D.L. Moody announce this meeting, he ordered all the atheist clubs that he had formed to go and take possession of the hall. And they did so. 5,000 men marched into that hall. From all directions, they occupied every single seat. The place was packed with atheists and freethinkers. D.L. Moody got up and started the service. He asked them to give out their favorite hymn. They just laughed at him. Atheists have no hymn. After the meeting finally got underway, D.L. Moody announced his text, Deuteronomy 32, verse 31. Their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. That was his text. Their rock is not as our rock. And then, instead of attacking their intellects as they expected him to do, D.L. Moody, under the inspiration, guidance, and anointing of the Holy Spirit, opened up a broadside into their hearts and consciences. He began to tell deathbed scenes, his own experience at the deathbeds of Christians and atheists in those days. You know, people didn't die drugs. You don't get deathbed scenes anymore. People die under drugs, mostly. I can remember when I was a boy listening to these hair-raising stories from preachers who'd sat by deathbeds. Horrific stories. No wonder the doctors wanted drug patients. They don't want to listen to that anymore. And D.L. Moody had sat by many a deathbed of both a believer and an atheist, and he began this running broadside, right hitting them right beneath the belt. And he let his congregation of atheists be the judge who had the best of it. Whose walk was the best walk? But it came to death. Their rock, he says, not as our rock. Our enemies themselves being judges. As the meeting went on, tears began to flow. And the convicting power of the Holy Spirit came down upon that vast body of atheists and freethinkers. But the majority of men, with dark and determined defiance of God stamped on their faces, sat seemingly unmoved. The evangelist kept up his running fire, attacking them in their most vulnerable points, their hearts and their homes. At the close of the service, Mr. Moody said, "We'll sing. We'll rise and sing, Only Trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save. He will save. He will save you now." He said the ushers will open the door so that any who wish to do so may leave. After that, we'll have the usual inquiry meeting for those who wish to accept Christ. And very few people left, most of them stayed. They sang the hymns, then they sat down. 5,000 men, atheists, agnostics, freethinkers, skeptics, unbelievers. D.L. Moody got back up, looked him in the face, and explained very simply the meaning of putting one's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for personal salvation. And then he issued the challenge, who will receive? Who will receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior tonight? Who? About 50 men standing around the edges of the hall responded. But the big mass of men sat and glowered, silent before him. One man growled, "I can't." Another man, a leading atheist, shouted, "I won't." D.L. Moody, overcome with tenderness and compassion for those men, burst into tears. He said, "It is I will or I won't for every man here tonight." He told the story of the prodigal son. He said the battle is on the will. When the prodigal son said, I will arise and go to my father, the battle was won. Then he said, "You've got your champion sitting there in the middle of the hall, the man who said, I won't. I want every man here who believes that that man is right to follow him to rise and say, I won't." Silence, not a man moved. Said Moody, "Thank God, no man says, I won't. Now who will say, I will?" And in that incident, the Holy Spirit came down and broke upon that congregation of men. 500 men jumped to their feet, their faces wept to their tears, shouting from all parts of the building, "I will! I will! I will!" The atheist clubs of Britain were shaken to their core. Their rock is not as our rock. The Coneys are a feeble folk, he said. Yet they make their houses in the rock. That's a lesson in grace. The locusts, he says, have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. That's a lesson in growth. The locust actually sets before us three astonishing lessons. When I started to read about the locust, I read everything I could lay my hands on. Everything. Encyclopedias, articles taken out of National Geographic, Reader's Digest, everything. I went through my files, I went through my books and my library. I read everything I could find out about locusts, and it's a most astonishing story. The locust will set before us a lesson in regeneration, a lesson in revival, and a lesson in rapture. Men hate locusts. They hate them and fear them. We don't over here because we don't get plagued with them, but you would if you lived in the Middle East, many countries of the world. It's the natural thing to do. The locust is a threat to them, and they want to get rid of them, but they can't. Man, modern man, has brought out the most sophisticated weapons against them, but they can't exterminate them, can't get rid of them. They've studied them for their weaknesses. They try to exploit those weaknesses, but do what they will, they can't eradicate the locusts. There's a lesson in that. Men hate the believer too, you know. The unsaved person generally sees the believer as a threat and likes to get rid of them. The history of the church in the world is one long history of persecution, of organized attempts by men to get rid of Christians. And yet there are more believers in the world today than there ever were all of history. Indeed, the blood of the martyrs always turns out in the end to be the seed of the church. Men can't eradicate God's people. The more they persecute them, the more they multiply. Now for the three lessons. A lesson in regeneration. When a locust is born, it is what scientists call a hopper. It goes through five stages of growing up. If locusts have adequate living space and are not forced together, they remain in their solitary phase, living and dying the way they were born, just like their country cousins, the grasshopper. But, at times, some mysterious force we do not understand arrests the locust, and it has a new birth. What triggers that new birth, nobody knows. Whether the oncoming rains, whether the temperature, whether the humidity, whether the amount of sunlight, nobody knows. All these explanations have been tested and proven inadequate explanations. But the locust experiences what amounts to a new birth. The hopper climbs on a suitable twig, hangs upside down, it breaks out of its body, pumps blood into its wings, puts itself at the disposal of the wind. It's become a reborn locust. After this, its behavior is so unlike that which marked its previous life that it took years for scientists even to discover that the two kinds of locusts were actually the same creature. Now surely the spiritual parallel is obvious. A person can live and die the way he was born. Or he can be born again. And then a mysterious process takes place known as regeneration, and he enters By virtue of the new birth, by accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior, he passes from death unto life. He's born into the family of God, and he enters into a new and different kind of life, one which is entirely at the disposal of the Holy Spirit, the wind of God. And his behavior is so different afterwards that people have trouble recognizing him as the same individual that he was before. That's a lesson in regeneration. What happens to the locust can happen to us. But then there's a lesson in revival. There are times when locusts swarm. Its life cycle is geared to survival in a hostile environment. When necessary for its survival, swarming takes place. Its numbers begin to multiply rapidly. The peculiarity of the locust lies in its ability to change its habits. There are times when you meet only isolated locusts, or at least groups of them, but in relatively small numbers they seem harmless to men then, but then they completely change their way of life and they begin to form multiplying, growing groups. They begin to swarm. Their numbers multiply rapidly. The increasing numbers begin to try short flights. They ride the wind. Swarms may reach fantastic numbers. Some have estimated swarms a million locusts strong, extending over 200 square miles of and covering distances up to 2,000 miles, one single swarm of locusts. Then indeed the locust becomes a formidable power in this world. The lesson again surely is obvious. It is when the locust changes its behavior that its numbers begin to increase. That's the secret of Holy Ghost revival. Right there. And when revival comes to God's people and they begin to multiply, then the world takes notice of them, and they become a force to be reckoned with in this world. You read church history down through 2,000 years of history since Pentecost. In every generation, almost every generation, God has sent a Holy Ghost revival, and believers have begun to multiply and made a tremendous impact upon their generation. A lesson in revival. But I think perhaps the most interesting lesson of all in connection with the locust is a lesson in rapture. The wise men said, the locusts have no king. Yet, they go forth, all of them, by bands. Now that word translated bands is most instructive. When the Hebrew scholars of Alexandria translated the Bible into the Greek language, they used the word kelusmatos to translate that word bands. Kelusmatos. It literally means at one word of command. That's what it means. Now let me read you a verse from the New Testament, a very well-known verse. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That word shout. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Kelusmatos. They go forth, it says, by bands. There is a word of command. Behind that word is the idea of urging on. It's the shout that assembles. It's used as the shout which gave the time to the rowers in a ship, so that they could all row together. That's the word. The locusts suddenly move upward to the sky at a word of command. Nobody but the locust hears it. one day, we're going to hear a word of command. Nobody but us will hear. And we shall rise. The spider taketh hold with her hands. It's in King's Palace. I know some of you are using modern translations. You've got the word lizards. You're welcome to it. Go and preach your own sermon. I'm going to stay with the spider. The spider is the villain of the insect world. Its life history reads like a gruesome science fiction fantasy based on murder, treachery, and cannibalism. Very often the female spider will murder her bridegroom right after the nuptials. How's that for a start? I mean, you just said your vows, you got married, and you end up on breakfast table. Spiders are the master murderers of the insect world. Hunting spiders will jump on their prey, consume them on the spot. The web weavers are more cunning. Like some deadly, gruesome gargoyle, the spider sits in his web, holding on to the silken strands he has woven. A carefree fly comes along, is caught by the strands. At once the spider feels the vibrations of its web. It knows the distance, the direction, and the size of its victim. Out she goes, walking carefully on the strands that are not sticky. Then, like some practiced cowboy, she wraps up her prey in silken ropes so it can no longer move. Then she gets down to business. Out come the deadly fangs. The victim is injected with a poison. Is then either killed or paralyzed, doesn't make much difference to the spider. The spider turns its victim's insides into insect soup, and then polishes it off. It learns its trade very young in life. The spider is born inside a silken nest made for it by its terrible mother. Some babies, spiders, grow up faster than others inside that little silken nest. It doesn't take Big Brother long to decide it's a good idea to murder his weaker brothers and sisters and eat them. By the time Junior is ready to leave the nest and start life on his own, he leaves behind him a shambles of spider skeletons in the nest. And some species complete the story by killing and eating mother on the way out. By this time, mother spider is getting old and weak. So why not finish it up by polishing off mom? That's the spider. Now, of course, we don't like spiders. We shrink in horror from stories like that. But there are some people who have been saved who could tell you stories like that. When J.G. Payton first wanted to go to the cannibal islands of New Hebrides, the cannibals were just as capable of eating Uncle Albert as they were of killing and cooking a hog. When J.G. Payton applied to the British government for permission to go to the New Hebrides, the government at first refused to let him go. Then one of the Lords of the Admiralty spoke up on Payton's behalf. He said, maybe, he said, the cannibals will eat him. That at least would give us an excuse to go and blow the islands out of the sea. Payton replied that he had some gunpowder of his own he wanted to try first. Well, he went and he took his wife with him. She didn't last very long. She died soon after they arrived. So terrible were the cannibals of the New Hebrides island that having buried his wife, that to take his dog and a gun and sit on her grave and mount guard over her dead body until he was sure she was too far decomposed to be considered edible. But in the end, God broke. Many of those terrible cannibals were saved. Many, many of those people one day be in the king's palace. That's what impressed the wise man. The spider, he says, taketh hold with her hand, and is in king's palace. And again, the Hebrew scholars tell us the word is really in the singular. The spider taketh hold with her hand and is in the king's palace. We're not told by what route she arrived there. He doesn't say. He simply says, she taketh hold with her hand. She arrived in a place, a palace she never built. Now let's face it, we all have hearts capable of any sin. We are not fit candidates by nature for the king's palace. What we have to do, what many of us have done, is simply to take hold with our hands. Of course, we can't do that if our hands are already filled with something else. They must be empty first. If we're hanging on to something else to get us to heaven, we'll never make it. The hymn writer said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And if we take hold with our hands, then something will happen to us that doesn't happen to the spider. The Lord Jesus will take hold of us, and we'll be changed. And we'll be in the king's palace for all the countless ages of eternity. Little, but wise. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for these lovely little word pictures you tucked away in this particular chapter of this great practical book of the Bible. We pray that we might learn well the lessons that are wrapped up in these four little creatures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The people I was going to ask questions of left. I guess they were in charge of the refresher.